I'm pleased to have an opportunity to work with you in here in this workshop, and we plan to do some discussion. But let me explain the purpose of this workshop. We've been trying to have a workshop each day suitable for those who are interested in the what we're calling the European Scientific Network. It's a new effort under the Apologetics Network itself. It's like a department of the Apologetics Network, in which those of us who are active in science, who are science trained, will try to develop a sort of a specialty, making ourselves available for apologetic, well, really for a range of things, and that whole range of things is under development. So this is a work in progress, as we say. And we're certainly very welcome. You're welcome to, you know, make suggestions and so forth as this develops. It's just a brand new effort, and I've been asked to coordinate it for the time being. And you know, a network exists by connecting things. A network is a set of connections. And by calling it the Evangelical Scientific Network, we're committing to trying to draw efforts together and people together. Now, whenever we talk about scientific apologetics, we often need to deal with the issue of origins. One thing is we always get asked about that. Another thing is that the model of the blind watchmaker, or the mechanistic Darwinian evolution, has been a strong foundation for much unbelief. So it is an issue. Most of us have to wrestle with these issues in our everyday life. So this workshop is targeted to discussing only that part of our job, but it is by no means the whole job. The whole job has much more. In fact, in my lecture the other day, out of 5 points, I only had 1 point addressing the issue of the Bible and origins. The rest of it was about, you know, relativism. Does science support relativism? And what can we learn from the nature of science about the nature of the world? And, you know, a whole variety of apologetic issues that science may be able to make a contribution to. And I see some faces. Hi, Rachel. Yeah. That I haven't seen for a while. So any effort has boundaries. It's an inclusion, but only an inclusion up to a certain point. Otherwise, it has no unique identity. So what I'm here to discuss today are the boundaries. Now, I want to say this carefully. I want you to listen to this carefully. What I want to describe is, as we see it now, and this is always open to discussion, but as we see it now, the European Scientific Network should encourage a certain range of views. But this is not a test of fellowship. Does that make sense? Participation and fellowship are not determined by this range. But encouragement, that means if we have a speakers bureau, we're going to pick speakers for the list within a certain range. Does this make sense? And that's what I mean by encourage, is to actively promote or sort of stand for a certain range. Now, I can't tell you how many special interest groups want us to carry that stamp. And since I do have a personal view, which you will never pry out of me, even under torture, that's not my role, is to give you my personal view. I would love to have my personal view promoted. Do you understand? But that isn't what a network is about. That isn't what... And many of us feel that the... You know, I feel a need to pray for the Lord to be with us before I go further into these matters. But Father God, I ask you to come among us and help in our thinking and our discussion together, Lord, that you would, your spirit would be present, that you would enable us to behave as your body, Lord Jesus, toward one another. In your name, amen. Yeah, if you need outlines, and I really am going to follow this very closely. So.
Yeah.
Now I hope I can remember what I was just about to say because I forgot what I was just about to say. Maybe that's because I wasn't supposed to say it. But what was I talking about just before we prayed? My own personal view, but we were yes, and it's an issue. The point being that the sense we have of what God is trying to do through this, and even through the Apologetics Network itself, is something which requires the magnitude of what we think God is trying to do requires unity in diversity. It requires a cooperation that's bigger than any one perspective or any one group within a range. So the only fair thing is to talk about what that range is explicitly and not make you try to guess or figure it out. And as we conceive it now, that's what I want to do today, is I want to talk about that range, but in a discussive way. And if you just can't, any time we're talking about this, feel free to contribute some comment or anything but a long dialogue, a long speech would be welcome. And I keep, as I try to do this, actually, of all the things I've done at this conference, this was the one I was most worried about, and because of my experiences so far. I feel a little bit like I'm tied between horses, and each arm is tied to a horse, and they're trying to walk off in opposite directions. Because I think you know how many strong feelings there are in this area. I was in Crimea, if I can tell a short personal story. I was in Crimea in October in Crimea. The group that was assembled that I was participating in was, as far as I could tell, completely composed of young Earth creationists who believed, you know, the Earth was created in around 6,000 years ago, like it says in the Bible. And there was no universe, no death, no decay, nothing before that. And certain different flavors of that, but pretty much very passionate belief in that. And they figured out pretty quick that I was not a passionate young Earth creationist. Now, don't try to interpret that to mean that I don't necessarily accept that view, because I'm not telling you what my view is. But because I was kind of there and beginning to accept this role, I was somewhat cautious and, you know, I was discussive and listening and so forth, but not expressing. And at one point, someone said to me, got very, very excited and said to me, can you really afford to be an agnostic when it comes to Genesis 1? And I felt rather, to tell you the truth, I felt rather intimidated and a bit frightened by that. I mean, I thought, gosh, I'm really not an agnostic about Genesis 1, but it was the energy, it was the fervor toward a fellow believer in the deity of Jesus and the inerrancy or authority of the Bible, the complete accuracy of the Bible. I can tell you my view of Scripture, and I can tell you that, as it says in this document, we're going to use the Lausanne Statement as our official ESN statement of biblical authority, because that's at least a pan-European agreement that was achieved among evangelicals. If I had my druthers, we'd use a different one, a little stronger. But when people ask me what my view of the truth of Scripture is, I say to them, I'll tell you what I think about the truth of Scripture. The Scripture is true in every sense the truth makes sense. It's factually true. It's historically true. It's poetically true. It's true to human psychology and nature. You know, every sense that truth makes sense, the Word of God is true. So that's kind of my personal shorthand statement. And where I come from back home, I happen to like the so-called Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. That's my own personal view. Not the ES, this is, Lausanne is where we are ESN-wise. And we're going to encourage people to use that as a touchstone of how we view the Bible. So I copied it off the web and put it here in the notes just so you could remind yourself of what that says. I won't go into it in great detail because I'm really not trying to do theology here at this particular moment. Any comments so far? Okay. I thought that was, I had heard of the Lausanne Covenant, and I know it involved compromise, but I was really impressed with it. Yes, go ahead.
Are you going to tell us the different ranges of ideas that are...
Yes, it's written down in front of you, actually, but I'm just going to discuss it with you.
And will you give us also the weakness and the strength of each one?
The what?
The strength and the weaknesses of each one?
Briefly, because, you know, this is only an hour plus a little workshop, yes. And that's a big job, actually. Yeah. And maybe you'll like, maybe that'll be part of what we discuss. But now, I'm at 2.2 at this moment. Oh, and then I went to, on the way home from this Crimean trip, I went through the U.K., and I ran into a fair dose of an attitude which I could express as well. Any thinking scientist would surely see things as theistic evolution. And no thinking scientist would accept a young Earth or would reject the notion of evolution. Now, I'm not meaning to throw any stones at anybody. It was just a very firm, I'm not saying everybody, because I see people in this room that I spoke with that would not agree with that. But I found a strong social witness among evangelicals to that effect. And I felt intimidated by that because I have my questions. I have some unanswered questions about the apparent certainty that I'm just a poor physicist who looks at things a little differently. And in our game in physics, we're required to actually play the game. We're required to actually apply the method to arguing out the details. And I did find a certain absence of that. So that's what I mean by kind of feeling pulled. And my question is, before the Lord, can we live together? Can that range of belief, now these people by and large affirmed a literal Adam and Eve, which is an important idea, a very important idea theologically, because personal responsibility for sin in the human family is at issue. Personal responsibility in the human family. Otherwise, the whole issue of how God permitted sin and whether human choice was the fatal flaw that the wrong human choice was the fatal flaw that entered into God's perfect plan. That whole issue is tied up in whether there was a literal Adam and Eve, I think. Although others would disagree with that somewhat, and I wouldn't want to become abusive about their views. I find that as kind of one of the edges for me, very much an edge, that there was a literal Adam and Eve who had to choose whether to obey God or try to become God. And the sad story of much of our suffering and sorrow is and alienation is that they chose the wrong way. And if you want to, I've always loved C.S. Lewis's books on Paralandra, where that temptation is played out again in another planet, and we're allowed to look at it, and it turns out a bit better in his story. It turns out a bit better. But of course, we don't have the luxury of going back and trying it again. So, and as I've wrestled with this issue, and I think history and time will tell how big a range of us can work together, can network together, and what this will really be, whether God has a plan and a way to multiply the power and influence of his church in this way, I think we just have to see over time. But I am reminded continually of what it says. I think it's in Galatians. I should have looked it up, where he tells us not to bite and devour one another. And it's a picture of Christians chewing each other up instead of the enemy, which is, you know, all the antithetical views that come against the Lord Jesus, all the false beliefs and the vain imaginations that are lifted up against the Lord Jesus. That's what we're supposed to bite and devour. But in fact, we speak of coming against false beliefs and tearing down strongholds and things like that, but not one another. It's important. It keeps coming to my mind as I think about this subject. So going through this list then, if Scripture is the authoritative written word of God and science is the study of the works of God, then the two should agree when they overlap in subject matter. The words of God and the works of God must agree. Evangelicals generally are concordists. We, all of us, look for concord between the word of God and the works of God. So that's a unity then. And focusing on Genesis 1 through 8, we find a rich variety of positions taken by scientists who are Christians on how to Now, by Christians, I mean evangelical Christians. I mean people who, to me, this means people who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Trinity, who believe that in the fatal flaw of sin, which means our eternal damnation if we do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the death on the cross that paid the penalty, as Don was teaching this morning, our undoneness before a holy God unless we come to the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and the resurrection of Christ and the coming return of the Lord Jesus, the absolute necessity of us to make a personal decision as to whether Jesus will be our Savior or not, whether we will come through the one mediator back to God the Father, all these things, and the authority of the Word of God, all these things, that's what I mean when I say Christian. I mean, I'm talking about people with that, and to me, that's where we can't really afford to disagree very much. We won't be evangelicals if we disagree about those things. Now, maybe I said something a little bit wrong, but I mean, that's to me the core where we really can go to the mat or go to the floor, you know, fighting about those things, but not about some of the other issues, like how do you baptize people? Or what is it exactly? Can you lose your salvation after you trust Christ? If you choose to, can you walk away? You know how people fight about these things, and they are not as central as the issue of do you have to come through Jesus Christ to God the Father. So, okay, so anyway, that's all background. So we look at Genesis 1 through 8, for instance, or even a slightly larger portion of it, and we see that Christians are taking many positions on how to reconcile these passages with the sciences of origin. So, and just three definitions of out of the range would be young earth creationism, which means that the earth was created usually 6,000 years ago, the universe and the earth, and life was put together in about 24-hour days. And by the creative action of God, by methodology or by mechanism that does not exist now or does not act now, some would say not by natural mechanism, but I prefer to think of it as discontinuous mechanism, by means that are not now operative. God, built all these animals and plants and much of the earth, and the earth, the universe, and so on. Old earth creationism would accept the scientific evidence that is presented to say that the earth is old. The universe itself should be about 13.7 billion years old, the best physics estimate that we have. The Earth, the solar system began to coalesce in around 6, according to models, 6 billion, and 5 to 6 billion years ago. The oldest rocks are in the 3-point-something billion year range. The Amitsuk gneiss formation in Greenland has been dated by 5 independent radioactive dating means, and all 5 of them come out within 4% of 3-point 2 billion years ago or something like that, 5 independent methods of dating those rocks, 5 different radionuclide ratios and absolute values and different things, the 5 agree within 4%. They would look at that evidence and say, well, you know, I really think the Earth is old. That, of course, forces certain interpretations of the word day. Other issues are associated with that. But that position, a belief that life was created, certainly where the verb bara is used in Hebrews, in Hebrew, in Genesis, that there was action by God by means that do not now operate. So that's called old earth creationism, because in intelligent design, often the intelligent design people are often going in this direction, because a number of them do believe in an old earth, but they are trying to point out that there is evidence of discontinuous action. Do you know what I'm saying? Not evolutionary action. But something happened. They believe, and they think that the evidence will demonstrate this. So I'm a person who all my life has been trained as a physicist to keep an open mind and say, well, let me see your evidence. Give me your argument, you know. We'll think about it. But they expect to find that God intervened according to ways that do not now operate, according to action or mechanism that is not now observable. I'd call that old earth creationism, just generally, to give a kind of a middle category. And of course, the other category is what we call theistic evolution. People who feel that discovering a mechanism such as evolution does not threaten the truth that God created all things and sustains them over a 13.7 billion year time frame, that God faithfully sustains these laws and causes things to happen. Maintains the system. The machine is not self-existent. They maintains the system through that whole period of time. And that what happened according to those now observable principles. So that indeed there was a descent of life in a kind of a radiating fashion by mechanisms of change and mutation, but also other changes. I think the issue of the mechanism of variation will see an opening up inventively of possibilities. I think from what I read in Science News every week, I see a kind of an explosion of possible mechanisms for variation. I think the original Darwinian concept is kind of going under the table somewhere. But the presentation of new mechanisms for genetic change, which becomes the raw material by which selection functions, I think that's going to increase greatly. So don't let's only think in terms of yesterday's targets, because about the time you turn around, you chase one thing out the door and 5 more come in. It's a scientific issue for them to work that out. But anyway, a theistic evolutionist would believe that that's how life came to be in its present form, and would, if they believed in the literal Adam and Eve, they might have pictured that the physical and nerve connections in the brain and all that part of the human person is really basically a sophisticated animal, and that it takes an act of creation, a new bara, a making out of nothing, to change that hominid into a human, to make Homo erectus Cro-Magnon into Homo divinus, or as some people have called it, that divine image, human being with a spirit as well as a physiology, a soul, mind, will, and emotions, sort of a soul, a soulish animal. Do you understand what I'm saying? That a theistic evolutionist who accepts a literal Adam and Eve would maybe picture that at some moment in time God caused to descend on a hominid, a single hominid, the spiritual life that made that person an image of God. That until then, that hominid was only a sophisticated animal. Sophisticated mammal. That's how a theistic evolutionist might understand a literal Adam and Eve. Now, I'm just trying to do terminology here, okay? And just let me get your question in a second. So that's certainly terminology for a range. And I find the views pretty... Sometimes I think it's almost like smorgasbord. I mean, people pick up all kinds of elements of their own personal synthesis. Go ahead.
So Adam and Eve, being two people, the three recognized that at one point in history were a couple that came into being. None of them fit the Adam and Eve as being stars.
Well, Eve is about some rib, I think.
Okay.
Now, I need to say one other thing about theistic evolutionary views about Genesis before I leave it. But, you know, I recently read that that if it's carefully handled, if the coating on the ribs is properly handled, you can remove a rib and it will grow back. You know, there's an apparent problem in that males and females have the same number of ribs. So if God took Adam's rib, you know, of course, I guess the offspring would have the genetics for all the ribs anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But it is interesting that the rib can grow back if the coating is handled properly and the bone can regenerate. I think it's fascinating. I recently read that in a source I trust. So another approach, though, to Genesis is to say, you know, the literary form of this, that it is literally true. But the intention of God and the writer was not to give a chronology, but to give an accurate poetic description of the issues in creation. Now, some would say only the theology is right; the facts are wrong. They contain the mythology of ancient cosmology. Now, personally, I think that's over the boundary. That's not a place I want to encourage the ESN to go. But to say that it is literally true, but it is not intended to be a chronology, is another story. Do you understand the difference? Just theological truth with factual inaccuracy is a different thing from the factual, from the literal truth of every single word of a literary expression that does not intend a chronology. There's two sets of threes, and I mean there's the supposed second account to deal with in Genesis, you know, Genesis 2, the supposed second account, and some say no, that's not a second account, it's zooming in, like on, you know, Windows, zooming in on the page, but others would say no, it's really a separate account, and so there's some issues there, but I think that the literal truth of Scripture is something we can't give up on. So those who would say that only theology is correctly represented, where do you draw the boundary of only theology? If it says God made man out of nothing, then he made him out of nothing. If it says other things about the description of the world that are wrong, well, I think that's a problem, personally. So remember what I represented about encouraging versus fellowshipping. If you hold those views beyond those boundaries, I hope you'll stay. I hope we all stay in fellowship. If you're interested, yes. Do you know that there's even one prominent intelligent designer who believes that it was done by extraterrestrials? There's tremendous diversity in that crowd. They are united by their sense of intervention. No, not Francis Crick is. I don't know, someone who knows more, like John or Dennis, would have to tell us how Francis Crick thinks. But I'm just saying that that group of prominent intelligent design researchers contains a real variety of views. Probably old Earth creation, mostly. I'm not sure that there wouldn't be a young Earth creation person there in that group, because I haven't heard them commit themselves on that issue. But I've heard enough to know that there's quite a diversity.
So they
Yeah, but they're united by their sense that evolutionary theory is inadequate, that that there was not a continuous chain of cause and effect here. Now, they could be right or wrong, but I mean, you know, but at least they believe that, and that's what they're pursuing. And we can criticize their methodology or their conception, you know, or their terminology, but I think that's what unites them, near as I can tell. John, would you disagree with that? Or John has thought about these things, and Dennis as well. Would you add anything to that, Dennis, or would you express it differently?
I mean, I think just to point out, there would be, I think, a small subset of the intelligent blind people who would certainly not hold this evangelical Western faith we have in front of us here. So there is quite a spread in that way. So I think the majority of people would, but not everyone.
That's right.
Different directions. And there are Catholics who are moving to read this.
It's important to hear. It's important to hear from these because you understand. I only accepted this concept a year ago myself, and I've been doing a lot of reading. But I'm just a physicist, and there's so much here to read if you want to really get up on it. That I'm a little tentative at what I'm sure I know about all this at this point.
Scientific dimension as distinct from just slamming by you say that because you're out.
It's, you know, I spent 35 years as a research physicist and a teacher, and we're deeply conditioned to saying, well, let me hear your story. You know, I'm going to hear so many fancy ideas, you know, from every which way about everything. And after what I've seen 35 years of research go by, and realizing that you just have to let people play out their string, kind of. You have to kind of let it happen and let this process of critical analysis and debate and disagreement and so on happen and see what emerges, see what the evidence looks like finally, and then make up your mind. So now, if you're a young Earth creation person, this is kind of irrelevant to you, although you wouldn't probably mind finding evidence that here's an object that couldn't have happened by a slow, long time, continuous process. Yes? Someone else? Yes, Dennis? Yes, I do too. Thank you. Yeah. I think in my church also that would be true, although I'm not sure I could point out who the theistic evolutionists were. Other than whatever my position is, which I won't tell you, but I don't know so many who are from that place. We got some Northwestern University biology professors, so there's probably some who have that view. Okay, so let me be specific here. First of all, the Earth is somewhere between 6,000 and 13.7 billion years old, and that's open to scientific revision on the old one. Yeah. Yes, I'm sorry. Gee, that's wrong. Yes. Please correct the notes at that point. They were done in a hurry. And the universe is somewhere between 6,000. It should say the universe is somewhere between 6,000 and 13.7 billion years old, and the Earth is somewhere between 6,000 and roughly 5 billion years old. So. Genesis days are 24 hours long or represent ages or eons. We are still trying to track down the validity of a theory that I have heard attributed to a physicist named Humphreys in the U.S. and to an Orthodox Jew named Gerald Schroeder, who is at least on a friendship basis with Steven Weinberg and another Nobel laureate, physicist, astrophysicist. I think it's Letterman, Leon Letterman, who's a particle physicist. They have a scheme they're working on. Now, he's an Orthodox Jew, so he believes Torah. In fact, he's a Kabbalistic Orthodox Jew, so he believes that Torah is literally true. And yet he's a practicing physicist, trained as a particle physicist. Anyway, so he's in this dilemma of science and the scriptures, but he comes at it as a Jew and not as a Gentile believer. And he has this thing where we're dealing with two different clocks, and that it is both 6 24-hour days, and if you want to jumble your mind, and 13.7 billion years. Actually, he uses the erroneous number of 15, but my colleagues tell me don't say anything but 13.7. That's the best number now. So it's a question of time dilation in two different clocks. And the claim is that the 24-hour days are a clock that God keeps time by, and that the 15.7 billion years are from some vantage point in the universe, in our solar system in particular, which the material for which in the picture was always there, even though it was expanding and finally coalescing. So there's a place there for a reference frame where the time advances much more slowly than the reference frame from God's point of view, so that God tells us, look, I did this in 24-hour days, but you've got to use my clock to get that answer. And then as soon as humans come on the scene, the clock switches over to ordinary Earth years. And the account keeps time from there on. The account keeps time from there on in terms of Earth years. And he points out that the original 6 days of creation are not in the Jewish calendar, that the Jewish calendar begins with Adam. So I don't know. I mean, we're trying to get the science straight. Whatever, if he understands something here that is valid within general relativity in the picture of modern cosmology, if he understands it, he cannot explain it. I'll tell you that for sure. I've already exchanged emails with him. And if these guys understand something, they are not yet communicating it so that I vetted it with two of my colleagues that actively work in cosmology. So, and we're all just kind of shaking our heads and saying, well, we sure don't get it. So I'm not sure whether this makes any sense, but it's just one of those extra possibilities, you know. Wouldn't it bring us together if that were true? I mean, in some ways, it could bring us in some ways, maybe not. Maybe it would still run into other issues. But at least in the timing and the meaning of the words, it would help us to not have so much disagreement over that.
I can answer.
What would you say?
Some words.
Here, Vladimir.
Because I am working in nuclear physics. And
he's from Ukraine. He's from Kiev.
And some part of my work with my colleague, Professor Olkhovsky, he is a theoretical physics, and I am working in experimental physics, And we made some works six years ago, such work about the analyzing the nuclear chronometry method, which gives us absolute data of the age of different stones and so on. And from these absolute values, we can prove, science prove, and that this age is something for the Earth. This age is something near 4 billion years. But when we begin to analyze more deep this question, we saw that there is possibility to make this age much smaller, and this is because of if you became analyzing the age of nuclear chronometers, you should see that their age is evaluating by nuclear scientists by the meaning that during the nuclear synthesis in the stars, that there was zero point of time, and from this zero point of time, radioactive nucleus began to decay, and only from this point of time you begin to count time ages. And when we analyzed this nuclear synthesis process, we showed that there is possibility to understand in much another way, because during this nuclear synthesis, it's so complicated process that during this zero point, the beginning, time beginning, the decay may be so much from the excited states of the nucleus. The decay should be much more speeder, the speed much more.
You're talking about technical issues of how to interpret radioactive ratios and stuff like that.
And I can say that by the way of the science, this question have no exact final answer.
Okay.
And you have possibility to go to more short period.
Thank you, Vladimir. I would like to go off on this because it's according to my favorite interest, but to talk about these kind of things. But I really want to get through my outline.org. I want to hear what you have to say, but could you tell me later?
Well, I just wanted to say that all these time estimates, how many billion years is when we consider the linear flow of time, a linear extrapolation of flow of time to the past. But every mathematician knows that if there was a Big Bang, it could be described by function which is singularity. And around the singularity, the function behaves very strange way. It goes to infinity instead of being flat. It becomes flat later on, but during around the singularity, it is very steep.
Cool.
So yeah, what has lasted in the processes which has lasted for 24 hours, we now can see as with the linear extrapolation to the past that they have, in our understanding, that they have they took a billion years.
So what I think this discussion shows you is that the way that science can work to change the pictures, and that's why any one concordance between scripture and science should be held, in my view, somewhat loosely, because science is a moving target, and to a lesser extent, so is biblical exegesis, and to a considerably lesser extent. But why make a concordance and stake everything on a concordance when you know that science is going to be thinking a different way tomorrow, probably? So I think this little discussion here illustrates that, but I don't want to pause on it very long. John?
What I want to say is I don't
No.
But I do not. Because I'm tempted to share something I've heard.
Well, let's see if there's time for discussion. I want to go through the list because I want to talk about all these different items. There's quite a few on the list. So can we come back to it in discussion if... okay. Yeah, there's quite a variety of views, and my head spins sometimes reading all this stuff. I tell you, even where I know the answers to some of the science. I've taught general relativity, so I'm not uncomfortable with that. I've taught it at the graduate level. So, God designed and directed purely natural mechanisms that unfolded in the development of the universe, the earth, and life, or else he frequently intervened to bring into being objects, particularly organisms that could not have been produced by natural law, but follow it. A mixture of these methods may have been used by God, which is a point of view that sort of a mixture of evolution and intervention, if I could just use those terms. The issue of whether there's a continuous cause of chain and effect or whether there was unique action involved. Now, if you hold a young earth, you have to have everything produced by direct action at that time, point in time, including an appearance of age. So, you know, but this is the range that we're hoping to embrace. And it really is just a way of discussing the range from theistic evolution to young earth creationism. But I didn't know that Bernie Ram had popularized the view that there may have been both some evolution and at the special level, at the level of species. You know, the fossil record is a little more persuasive in certain transitions than it is in others. So there is some space for the possibility that both happened. And there's also an issue of how fast evolution can happen. I may have a chance to tell you that story in a minute. But number three, 3.3, there were unique individual first humans in the sense of bearing the full image of God. They were created sinless and given the choice and responsibility to obey God. Because they chose to disobey, death came upon all humans, including spiritual death. We are born biased to sin, and in fact, we all do sin. This is the Adam and Eve paragraph here. The first human may have been made by God all at once with no previous steps, or he may have been developed by a process of change over long times. In the latter case, a spiritual nature was added by God at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve and given to all their descendants. Other hominids that were not God images may have existed. Now, this isn't some kind of a credo here. This is an attempt of me to put into words, this is a little loose, but it shows you the kind of a stance that I'd be comfortable with personally and that we've talked about as possibly being within our range here in the SN. You want to comment on that statement there? Questions, comments? Of course, if God made everything in 4004 or thereabouts, then that was the first human without any precursor. Then all hominids that you find in stones, fossils, you'd have to say came after that. Theistic evolutionists would accept pretty much the whole.
The whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah, macroevolution. Now, from a scientific issue, you can worry about that as well as a theological issue. And I personally am still trying to get my mind around how well argued the model is. Because I have an interest in it as a scientist as well as a Christian, and I don't feel like I get the full story sometimes because I don't know enough about the evidence. And we were discussing that in several conversations with people who know much more than I do about it. So I learned about the vitamin C producing genes and how they've perhaps behaved over time. I didn't even know anything about these things. So I'm just trying to keep learning about the actual aspect of it. Yeah, yeah.
Important related issues. What do we do with Eden itself?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say that's, you know, the existence of a Garden of Eden where Adam lived, that sounds like a factual part of the narrative. And it seems to have been in Iraq. I mean, they mentioned rivers and...
Armenia.
Yeah, Armenia, yeah. Maybe it's in Armenia. I mean, it's the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It doesn't tell us exactly where. But there's, you know, it's in the vicinity of Baghdad that they get close to each other. So that could have been the place. So, yeah, I mean, I think that sounds like a historical part of the record. So, I mean, when you're talking about this first individuals that made this choice on our behalf, or that affects us now, our first mother and father, you know, I think we're talking about a specific place and a specific time. And the timing, of course, depends on how you take the days. But most people agree that even if you believe in gaps in the genealogies, no, I'm sorry, not the days, but the genealogies. Even if you believe in the gaps in the genealogies, that there were gaps, that they were only giving a listing of major patriarchs, which would be a little discontinuous, because later on when it gives you know, Jesus' pedigree, it talks about, I don't know, it seems like it's tighter, although there are two different genealogies. We understand those as Mary's and Joseph's, and many of us do, but if there were gaps, you probably can't push that model back much more than 30,000 years. So you probably would believe that humans, that Adam lived within the last 30,000 years. And I found it very humorous that in 1984 I copied from Time magazine an article that said that molecular evolutionists were saying from mitochondrial studies in human females, they obtained placental material from live births in around 30 human females around the world and did an extrapolation and decided that every human female on Earth was descended from a single human female. That's a scientific fact as far as... Yeah, you can... Mitochondrial Eve, they called her Eve for lack of a better term. I think it's so interesting. This was in Time magazine. Hang on just a second, Dennis. I'll get to that. And I just want to finish my little story here, and then we'll get your comment. But so that was 200,000 BC. I thought, well, that's a bit long ago, but you know, and that she came out of Africa or Asia, they said. That's a pretty big geographical range too, but it's in the right part of the world. And so then I kind of put that in my file folder, and then about 6 or 8 years later, I saw another article in the Newsweek or someplace like that, and they had revised from better timing studies, they revised it to that she lived 100,000 years ago. That every living human female on Earth descended from a single matriarch 100,000 years ago, who lived 100,000 years ago in the same area. Now, recently, I think it was in Science News or somewhere, I saw the same claim, but it was 60,000 years. Now, if you're a young Earth creationist, you don't care about this story because you already know that it's not right, you know. But anyway, and then recently, but just before I left in the Chicago Tribune, I was reading some research from my own university on white-footed mice. And they did studies on the rate of molecular evolution in white-footed mice, one graduate student. And they were saying in the Chicago Tribune that the rate was much faster than they expected. Dennis, what did you want to say? Thank you.
That date of 30,000, I think, would really press the Neolithic culture way back before most people would want to put it much more. I would certainly want to get this to be a lot more recent than that. The other point I was going to just make on the mitochondrial Eve, just so there's no misunderstanding, all that says actually is that the mitochondrial DNA, which is less than 0.01% of all our DNA, comes from a single woman. You were using the language of descent. It doesn't say that.
Really?
What the mitochondrial DNA says is that little piece of DNA doesn't get mixed up during reproduction because it's descended from our mother. mothers. It's like foolishness. It always comes from our mothers. So all it's saying is that mitochondrial lead is literally the person who, from whom we get all our mitochondrial DNA. That's less than 0.01% of all our DNA. But it doesn't say that we're descended from one woman. That's quite different.
Why not?
Why
not? Why does it not say that? I'm confused. By the way, that means that Time magazine should have talked to someone with your knowledge because they didn't say it that way. But go ahead. Well, I'd like to try to sort this out with you later because the articles I read didn't say it that way, and they were in the public media. Perhaps got the story wrong, but what I'm telling you is what the media were reporting about this, and they were not couching it as carefully as you couched it. They were couching it in the terms of actual descent. So perhaps that was a mistake, but at least. I just give that to you. You know, I've lived long enough to see the Bible vindicated over and over again in my lifetime by scientific and historical investigation. And things that I had to accept on faith as a college student, I've seen proven by historical research since then and archaeological research. So my feeling is, hang on, just wait. They're going to, if they're doing proper investigation, sooner or later they'll come out where the Bible does. So. That's kind of my view. And so, but I do find it interesting. And you have to remember that physicists are allowed to maintain a certain open-mindedness, even though they believe certain things. And, you know, we're trained to have a certain open-mindedness. So that's who you're dealing with when you deal with someone like me. Number four, the Earth's geology may have been shaped over short times, largely by the global flood, or it may have happened over several billion years by a large variety of processes. The flood may have been local to Mesopotamia, including the Persian Gulf, or it may have been global. I shouldn't say it, or it may have been global. That's implied by the previous sentence. So if you believe in a young Earth, you would see the geology we see as either having been created in situ, the way it exists, or having been produced by perhaps this cataclysmic flood. I know I picked up a video in Crimea made by Crimean geologists that makes a powerful argument from their geology that it was all produced in a flood. So, you know, it's a scientific issue that's, I think, an interesting discussion. And I think young Earth creationists are forcing more investigation and discussion of this than would have happened otherwise. So, because they're noticing things that the reigning paradigm or the reigning picture doesn't really encompass very well. Any questions about that? That's the range of views on Earth. From a young Earth, local global flood, cataclysmic geology type of picture. Sometimes with that goes rapid macroevolution. A number of young Earth creationists believe in rapid macroevolution. You get that? They don't reject evolution. In fact, they believe it happened much faster than these billions of years. Others would say, no, it's just not a process that God ever used. Others would believe in very rapid tectonic. The Bible kind of seems to indicate one continent initially, and that is also the picture of the Earth, developmental Earth. But others would, but then they would say, but it drifted apart very quickly, you know, in the course of just a few thousand years instead of over billions of years. Yes, Philip.
It was just also an interesting question that young creationists argue in favor of a global flood, and they analyze the chapters in Genesis dealing with that, pointing out that it's an earthquake on the cataclysmic flood. And so one interesting consequence of that analysis, they argue, is that the features of the Earth and the world as it is now are quite different. And therefore, you can't necessarily deduce, believe in the Garden of Eden, that the Tigris and the Euphrates, that it's sort of more or less where modern Iraq was. Of course, just as in America you find towns named after Athens and Paris and so on, so arguably the survivors of that rename, give names to the new river systems and so on that existed in the old days.
So it could have been somewhere else, Philip? Is that the picture?
Well,
Those questions would certainly be in our range. I mean, you know. Yeah. Interesting possibility.
But I take it there are Hebrew exegetes who can back up that the text would allow that type of art.
Yeah, I'm very intimidated by the Hebrew exegetes, to tell you the truth. Everybody has a Hebrew exegete on their side of the argument, so.
Well, that's what I mean. There are Hebrew exegetes who take the Bible seriously, who would say that this range is allowed.
And I'm wishing I was a Hebrew scholar, you know, because for my personal purposes, I could possibly sort it out for myself. But I know there are different verbs used for creation. That I can verify from my Zondervan NIV CD. you just right click on the thing and pick the translation button, and it'll give it to you right there in Hebrew what the word is. In the English transliteration of the Hebrew. Okay. John brings up a very important point, and that is that many have noticed that although we mostly talk about the first few chapters of Genesis, the Bible's comments on God and creation are much broader than that, and that a fair analysis requires putting together material from Job, from Psalms, from the New Testament, and Hebrews speaks very clearly of the things that exist are not made out of things which do appear, and strengthens the creation ex nihilo concept, you know, so... Yeah, I appreciate that comment, that we have to use the whole witness of Scripture as to the creative activity of God. So the dialogue, I'm sure, will go on across this range among Christians about what is the best synthesis of all that the Bible has to say, along with what we may know or may not know from modern studies. 5 says that chance describes our perspective on random systems. God can organize chance and carry out detailed design on his schedule in random systems. The design is no less real, whether it results from direct short-time action or longer, more providential action in random systems. Everything that happens is under God's control. I just want to tell you, I was thinking this little thought experiment myself. So I'm just trying to describe to you the kind of thought patterns that people advance that want to believe the Scripture to be authoritative and literally true. Does this make sense? I mean, if you have one of the views in the spectrum, this paragraph may be irrelevant to you. But if you're a theistic evolutionist, this is important. If you believe that the process, what we seem to see as chance, was how God did it, you have to accept issues related to the operation of God in the midst of random systems. Now, given quantum mechanics, You cannot fully predict the outcome of any event. There's an inherent uncertainty and an inherent randomness in the behavior of the molecular world. And I think in the case of some of the biological molecules, they're pretty big, and that randomness isn't so huge. It's a different type of randomness, more of a variability than an actual uncertainty. But these issues are always there, and I've often wondered if quantum tunneling could be a mechanism of genetic variation. I don't know if that's ever been explored, but if you have one energy level here and you have one over there, even though it's organized quite differently, there's a certain probability the system will just spontaneously become the other. Even though in between you'd have to disassemble it and pack it together again, you'd have to supply energy to make it happen naturally. There's a thing called quantum tunneling where if it's the same energy structure, it can just, poof, there it is over there. It's like you were playing what we call miniature golf, where you hit a little ball into a cup, you know, in a small golf course. And here's a hill, you know, and it has a little hole in it. And you hit the ball up there, and it falls in the hole. And then all of a sudden, it just appears on the outside of the hole again and rolls down, even though there's solid material, solid concrete in between. That would be quantum tunneling. Problem with that is that the probabilities are 10 to the minus 40th, I think. And now you can imagine trying to explain it to your friend. Here, let me show you what happened. Well, I don't know if I have 10 to the 40th billion seconds to wait, 10 to the 40th seconds to wait to see if it'll happen again. It would be a highly improbable event, but it could happen. So that, you know, I want to comment on chance because this is more direct than that. I could give you a sequence of zeros and ones. I could choose every one of a sequence of zeros and ones, and you couldn't tell it from a random sequence. I'd have to carefully compute as I went that I wasn't violating the statistical parameters of randomness, but I do believe that there's a way to do that without any easy way for anyone to figure out it wasn't random. I have to be sure they end up, you know, converging on 50-50, and I have to be sure the skew and the kurtosis of the distribution are proper. You know what I'm saying? But I could choose each one as I went, and it would seem random to you, but it would actually be determined step by step. So those who hold that view would have to view God as still controlling nature, because it's not okay to let the stuff really be random and still have God in control. So I think that would be an important part of such a point of view, if I would be encouraging it. That God is in control, that it really isn't random in God's sense. And, you know, even Einstein, when confronted with quantum mechanics, responded by saying he was pretty sure it wasn't right because he refused to believe that God plays dice with the universe. That's what Einstein said. Quantum mechanics can't be right because I don't think that God plays dice with the universe. Now, his God was a God within the system. But the point is, he was troubled by any idea of a powerful being that was, you know, expressed somehow in nature, not being in control, and it not being, you know, determined and consistent. So I don't know. It's kind of humorous that he said that. Oh no, no. I'm sorry. I didn't finish. So I always wished I could have interacted with him about that and said to him, Professor Einstein, I am sure that God does not play dice with the universe. But we may be forced to. It may be part of the humility of the human condition to be forced to play dice with the universe. Quantum mechanics is about what we can know about nature, not what God can know about nature. It's a law that about our observations on nature. It's not a law about God's observations on nature. So, anyway, number 3.6 is very important because it's not a range. It's a declarative statement. It's not a range. Natural law does not exist on its own. The universe is not a self-existent machine. We really don't differ on that, right? Are we together on that? We do not have a deistic God. Now, I just wanted to mention some quick things here, and then let's just finish the time with discussion, more open discussion. The intelligent design movement is an interesting element of the dialogue. The anthropic principle discussion among the more physically oriented people, we have our own intelligent design argument in physics that I know more about because I'm a physicist, where the question is does the universe show too much fine-tuning for human life to really accept it as some kind of a self-existent machine? Can we see the evidence of discontinuous action, so to speak, in the actual design of the universe? Some clear evidence that it couldn't all have happened on its own. Well, that's called the anthropic principle, and there's a lot of writing among physicists, both believing and non-believing, about that, because it's truly remarkable the extent to which the universe is tuned. Now, just here's a little test for you. How many of you were in my apologetics talk the other day? Could I see your hands? Okay, a few of you were. Someone who was in that talk, and you heard me do point number 3, which was some pictures. What position was I representing in that talk? Yeah, what position was I representing? Were you there, Rachel? Yeah. What, which in the terminology I've used so far, which would you say I was representing? Yes. Would I have been committing one way or another on the theistic evolution versus creationism attitude, given that I was representing an old earth argument there? Okay. If I were to give that, if I were actually to give that in a college classroom, and I wouldn't morally give it unless I felt that it was at least a possibility. In other words, if I were sure it weren't correct, I wouldn't give it as the ends justifying the means. But if I would, I would probably represent it as creationism. Because another person might give the same talk and represent it the other way. You know, the interesting thing is that's an attempt to be really, really serious about the Genesis 1 as a narrative and trying to fit it into what's known scientifically. So, but I just thought as an example of how we might, because, you know, I was giving just an example there. I wasn't saying that's the only way to talk about it. I do think that in some settings, that position being presented would be a more effective way of bringing people towards Christ than some of the other positions, but that's not the issue for you, perhaps. That, I understand, I already said it's not moral if you don't believe it could be true. But you don't necessarily have to believe it has to be true to use it. Does anyone want to argue with that? Yes, go ahead, Rachel. And I'm going to give you a European version of that just for fun, because I don't want to carry these home. If you can live with just a website to find the article on, take the one sheet, and if you want the whole article, take the back ones here. There's a combination of one sheets and whole articles. And this is by Europeans. It's called Genesis Reconsidered. It's an article in the American Scientific Affiliation Journal. It's done by an Austrian and a Swiss person. It would be similar in its, although what they say about Adam and Eve makes me a little nervous. But otherwise, I think you'll find it interesting as an expression of what you could find here in Europe. And I just thought I would copy it out because it interested me, and I would pass it around. This isn't some kind of, hey, this is what we should do, but I just wanted you to see it. Could I give this to you? And was there death in nature before the fall of man? This is an important issue, especially for those who believe in a young earth. They believe that if you give up on a young earth position, you admit that there was death in nature before the fall, and that death in the animal kingdom was not the outcome of human sin. And theologically, that is very troubling to some people, that there was animal death before the fall, because they believe the Bible would teach that all forms of death, animal included, were an outcome of the fall, not part of God's original creation. Many people are troubled by death and decay as part of the good creation that God created. If you have an old earth point of view, you have to accept the continuous presence of death and decay. You know, I mean, lions got those canine teeth by eating meat. You know what I'm saying? If you believe in any kind of, or if that's the theistic evolution position, or even an intermediate position, if God created lions after their kind, he created them with those teeth that are in the short gut that's good for a predator but isn't much good for an herbivore. You know what I'm saying? Is that lions have real short guts. They don't have much distance there to digest what they're eating. And they have all the claws and the teeth and everything else, the jaw strength, to kill. So if you accept this old earth type of picture, whether you believe the lion was created just like that or over a long period of time, that lion was eating meat and killing other animals. That's a moral problem for some people, yes. Sounds interesting. I mean, That's, would you say that was in the range of what I'm describing or outside of it, that view? Let me ask you the question again, a little different way. You're describing a little different plate of food from the smorgasbord. A different plate of food from the smorgasbord? From the buffet dinner, you've picked a little different selection of dishes when you say that. Do you believe that that selection of food is on the menu I'm describing, is what I'm asking? The answer is yes, it's on the menu. I'm not trying to give you three views, one of which you have to pick. I'm trying to describe a range, because my experience is that people pick and choose. It's just like going to some kind of a brunch or a buffet where they got all this stuff laid out, and you pick this like breakfast at the hotel, you know what I mean? Which salami, and you know.
Another all food for animals is described in Genesis 3, and
as
it's not meat in there.
It's plants, right?
It's the plants only.
Mm-hmm.
But does that have any relevance?
Original constitution is to eat meat with big teeth.
Well, I don't know the size of the teeth the lion had then.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking God's going to have to do some dental work if the lion's going to lie down, going to eat grass like the ox. You know, I mean.
They believe in microorganisms and in the possibility of the adaptation of digestive systems and teeth and so on to the new order that follows the form. So that's another argument. Mm-hmm. That's another aspect.
But I think you can see that the issues raised by our concordance of the Bible with other knowledge, other possible truth, contains theological elements that go beyond simple Hebrew exegesis. It contains other theological issues. And to deal with the question, we have to pay attention to those other issues as well.
That wouldn't convene with Lausanne.
Help me understand how you're thinking on that.
Well, if the Bible says plants, is that true or is it not? Is that part of information that's necessary for life and so on as it's formulated here? Or is it just...
Would anyone beside me like to respond to that?
One school of creationists argue that this reinforces the argument that, you know, that the death, nature red in tooth and claw in the animal creationist was not part of the creation of which God said it was good. And that's a theological argument against macroevolution.
I must say that I have a very personal experience with this doctrine, because I have type 2 diabetes, which I went to a residential 18-day program to try to help begin to deal with it, because it had a good reputation. It was run by Seventh-day Adventists. Half of Seventh-day Adventists believe that vegetarian diet described in Genesis is what is God's original intention for human beings, and that all humans should be vegetarians, and that the thing that was said to Moses at the flood is only permissional and was only temporary. And I do think there's some other issues with their point of view. But the point is, I'm here I am all my blood sugar and blood fat numbers are going, doing wonderful things. My cholesterol goes down to 145. My, you know, I immediately, my blood sugar normalizes, and all this wonderful stuff happens when I am eating this vegetarian diet. And but they're feeding me this theological line along with it, you know, and in morning devotions and so on. So I'm trying to think, can I follow this program without believing like they do about only vegetarian diet, you know, because in terms of my physical response, I was getting very good results from it. But and we still, to almost any time we have control over the menu, we only eat vegetarian food. So.
On one thing, onto this issue, why it's an issue, is the reference in Romans, where, you know, Paul's famous reference to the creation subject to futility, you know, against God's original will and groaning and looking for redemption, and then the picture in Isaiah, the lion lying down with the lamb, and so on.
In my translation, it doesn't say against God's original intention. Okay. It says that it was subjected to futility in hope. It was subjected to futility by the one who subjected it in hope that. I used to think the one who subjected it was Satan, but it says in hope that creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I certainly don't think that's a satanic motive. So perhaps the one who subjected it to futility was God in hopes that it would be brought into the glorious liberty. I think there's some deep questions there about the second law. And I'm very interested in that subject, but not to pursue it much more at this moment.
I just wanted to bring a theorem on my own, but this is the issue of Eden. It wasn't the geographical location, but it was the nature.
Okay.
What is the nature of Eden? And is it connected to Jesus when he told the thief on the cross, this day you should be with me in paradise? We're kicked out of paradise, we cannot get back in, nobody goes back in, but now,
well, it says a new heaven and a new earth in the future somewhere, and I'm not sure the same laws of physics operate, because I can't guarantee that for you. I don't know that we ever fully exercised our God image authority in this world. You know, spirits act on physical things. Mind over matter. I mean, angels act on physical nature. God acts on physical nature from outside to do creative miracles. So, and if we were really made in God's image, was there more that we were supposed to do than we ever were able to do because we gave away our authority when we sinned? And God had to limit it? And Jesus came and took it back? I mean, there's a whole line of thought there that I think is very intriguing. But I don't know how to resolve it, and I'm not here today to give you one single story. So you see the list of questions here that come up. When did the earth get populated? How much does the Bible say? Did the second law operate before the fall? Will it always operate? These are the kind of issues that are involved in people's attempts to reconcile the scriptures and science. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just trying to kind of list some of the issues that are out there for people, and that they care a lot about, because these things are sometimes personal syntheses of Scripture that we become fairly committed to. And I want to honor that. I mean, to me, the unity and diversity, to me, doesn't mean making people agree on everything. It means letting passionate difference exist in the middle of unity and mutual respect. And what I said is this. I'm really down on point five here. I think 5.3 is the most important thing I would want to share today. Can we affirm one another's apologetics ministry without full agreement? If God uses a young earth creationist to lead a person to Christ, that person will probably believe the earth is young. Can an old earth creationist and a theistic evolutionist both rejoice in this success for the gospel? And put the shoe on the other foot, the question works either way. So I would say that to me, this is the most important question we have. Can we develop the grace to understand that from our perspective, the other person may be learning a different message about Genesis? If John talks to him, or if Kermit, is it Kermit? No. What's your name?
Kermit.
Yeah, Kermit. If Kermit talks to him from a certain perspective, they're going to think like he does about most things, probably. And if I don't agree with him, say, which I don't, well, I'm not going to tell you, then
would I rejoice? Would I be glad that a new Christian had been born into the kingdom of God?
Other comments? We have a few minutes. Just 5 minutes. Any other comments?
Just a personal comment, that if in a new heavens and a new earth, and with our new resurrection bodies, if we are limited, growing vegetables, I do think we could pray that God would create a certain place to land the back.
Other comments? I don't know if any of the rest of you feel like I do, but the longer I'm around, I'm 63 now, and I'm a retired physics professor, and I am so eager for Jesus to take over this place. I'm so sick. Other comments? You had a comment.
I was just going to talk about the nature of death that we talked about. I think on point 4.2 was that death of nature called fall of man. If we go on to that, we've got to try and work out what death actually means, because surely you can say man is now vegetarian, as it's referring to Genesis 1, to animals eating plants on the ground. Surely these plants have died when they've been eaten. I think we've just got to be a little bit careful about how we get death and decay from there, because we know there's quite important for example.
Yeah, and I don't know how long that good fertile earth would last without some rotting plant material to kind of keep it friable. Go ahead.
What can I make another just coming back to this thing about animal suffering? I mean, I think obviously the insect or plant is a completely different category to say the higher mammals. I mean, we know that in our present world, animals, you see personality in the higher mammals and animals. You see that they suffer. And you know, if your dog dies or something, you're never sorrowful. And we're made in the image of God.
Yeah.
And, you know, remember what Jesus said to his disciples who were worrying about, you know, what should we eat, what should we drink. You know, don't worry about the things that your father knows before the devil's sparrow and cares about before the devil's sparrow. And so if we're made in the image of God, in our manners, at least the higher manners, then I find it hard to believe that God would have created originally a sort of world in which the higher animals, at any rate, are suffering. You know, nature went too before. And it's a very important issue, which is what destroyed Darwin's faith. Darwin went to Cambridge, read Paley, was very impressed by Paley, but then he saw nature ready to choose the claw close up, and his daughter died, and this destroyed his faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very interesting book by Cornelius Punter.
Well, I actually had a personal crisis of faith over the presence of death and decay as being so much the built into the way things work. It was an occasion when my middle son fell about 20 feet from a tree house they were building, and he was a teenager at the time, I believe, and he fell head first. Fortunately, hit a rotten stump on the way down, and only broke his arm and not killed himself, but so he was not seriously injured from the fall. But I have to tell you that we were at a woods location, a woods cottage type of setting, and nature's all around, you know, with all the things living and eating and dying, and I had a personal crisis of faith with just the apparent message of the character of God from that accident and from the nature around me, and I did work it through, but it was very, very hard challenge for my own personal faith. So I do understand the argument very much, and I guess that's pretty much all we can do today, and I thank you for subjecting yourself to this. And I would welcome any emails wanting to further a discussion of these matters. This is not a completely finalized operation, so you know. But just to try to be honest about where we think we're going, I wanted to have this workshop. Yeah.
If one day we want to have a panel of scientists coming into a university in Hungary or Germany or France,
yeah,
would it be a point of entry that we could email, and then could you refer some of the people in ESN, or
I can tell you what I would imagine. I'm thinking that we will probably develop a speakers bureau, and I think it would be only fair to help characterize our speakers in some general way about what their views are.
Okay.
So that if you're choosing a speaker for a university meeting or something, or a meeting in some location of adults or whatever, that you would have some idea what you were getting. You know.
And that would be available on.
We're hoping to have a website, yes. Yes?
Just for a layman such as myself, I was wondering if there's a chance of getting together a recommended reading list within the range that you describe as our brilliant.
I think that's something we'd like to get, but for websites right now, I can tell you that Answers in Genesis and the Access Research Network and the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, are all websites in the U.S., primarily where you can read a lot of young earth creationist ideas that the Christians in Science CIS website, which Dennis is involved with, would be a place where views much more in accord with modern scientific understanding would generally be represented, although I think there's some diversity there. The American Scientific Affiliation, which comes out of the U.S., has a similar website. I got this article off the ASA website. It was possible to copy articles in the public domain for many of the older issues. So, and in the middle, I could give you some recommendations, but I think there is web material. We would hope to put together on our website some suggestions for reading, yeah. And again, within this kind of range. We want to really respect this range of point of views, yeah.
Okay.
I was going to do that, but why don't you go, Kermit?
Lord, we thank you so much for Dick, and we ask you, we don't have much time to pray, and so we just ask you to bless him and the people working with him, to guide them in this extremely crucial area of our lives, because this whole thing attacks the whole concept of why Christ came, and so mm-hmm. we've got to deal with it and help mm-hmm. us and help mm-hmm. him and bless him and his wife and his whole family. Mm-hmm. Keep him in good health, and we pray that you'll give him a great team of people, and that this will go far to help the churches of Europe.
Thank
you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, remember that this material today is not the whole task of the ESN by any means. There's a huge range of other issues that we want to deal with.